Timothy now. We're doing 1 Timothy on Wednesday evening and Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. And then for the rest of the studies at 11 and 6 on Sunday, we're looking at the book of Proverbs. Let's get an overview, first of all, of 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and into chapter 6, two verses. He tells Timothy how he is to shepherd the flock. So we could easily title, How to Shepherd. And this extends through chapter 5, verse 1, through chapter 6, verse 2. How to Shepherd Sheep. And you have this broken down into several parts. Here's the outline. Number one, how you treat the old men and the young men, how you treat the young women and the older women. So, how to shepherd the old and the young. And that takes in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. How to shepherd the old and the young. Now, these two verses in chapter 5, as we open up, talk about two classes of believers, and two are men and two are women. However, they both use the same word. For example, when you look at verse 1, it says, do not sharply rebuke an older man, and the word man is presbyteros, but rather appeal to him as a father. And then in verse 2, the older women, and it's the same word, only it's feminine gender. So we're talking about the class of believers that is called the presbyteros. The same word is used for both men and women, and we'll just put next to it the masculine presbyteros and the feminine presbyteros. Only one word translated older women and older men. Notice also in this context, Timothy or Paul is very, very careful not to say the old men and the old women. Notice he says in the context with one word, don't rebuke an older man. And notice that with an adjective, as you well know, you have 3 degrees. And you have the word old, then the comparative degree, which is older, and then the superlative degree is the oldest. And it's interesting to note that Paul uses the comparative degree. And that means don't lock on a number. This man is older. Older relative to what? And we'll try to get an answer to that in just a moment. But older relative to what? So he's talking to older women, older men. Second, how about the neos? And the same thing is true. You have the neos who are masculine, and you have the neos who are feminine. So only two words are used to define women. Presbyteros in masculine gender, presbyteros in feminine gender, but the same word for men and women. Then the word neos is the word that means younger, and you have it in the word neos in masculine gender, and then you have neos in feminine gender. So those are the two key words that are very, very important. Now, when we talk about this second part, our comparative adjective, older compared to what? If these things are comparative, in other words, he's saying in verse 1, the comparatively older man, the comparatively older woman, the comparatively younger men, and the comparatively younger women compared to what? Now, that's an important question to ask. If you're a baseball player, what is age 40? Old. If you're president of the United States or a CEO, what is 40? It's young. So this is comparative to what? And I think our answer is found in the book of John, chapter 8, verse 9. John 8, 9. the situation is the woman taken in adultery, and Jesus stoops down and writes on the ground, and notice verse 9. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. What was older here? Older compared to the group. So older compared to the group. And as Timothy is being addressed here, in the church at Ephesus, you had a certain part of that group that was older than the other part of that group. And therefore, it's not a fixed age, has nothing to do with that. It is compared to the group. For example, if Paul were writing to a church that was basically people 80 and over, then I guess the 80-year-olds would be young compared to the rest, and the 90-year-old would be the old. But it is compared to the group that you have the age in this context. So going back to the passage, recognizing that in every group of believers, in every local assembly, you have old and young. Now there's another question that comes up. Can you think what it might be? Over older or younger? Older spiritually or older physically? And I see no reason why both is included, because could you not have a man who is 92 physically and has been saved 1 year? Is he older? Well, I think probably the context leans in favor of older as far as age is concerned, and we'll see what we are to do in regard to each one of these four groups. The presbyteros that are old, that are masculine, treat them in a certain way and don't do certain things to them. Those that are the women, treat them in a certain way, don't do certain things to them. And the same thing is true with the younger. But this is, again, how to shepherd the old and the young. Number two. And notice this begins in verses 3 through 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 5, and is a subject that to us is completely irrelevant as far as the problem is concerned. 1 Timothy talks about a problem that we do not have. And we'll want to see, how do you approach passages that deal with problems we do not have? Would you say that a major problem in the church today is a problem of widows? That's not a major problem. What then do we do with it? Do we just trash it and say, well, that's first century, that's not important to us? It is tremendously important to us if we understand how to interpret it. But please notice that in 5, 3 through 16, Timothy, here's how to treat the widows. And that's chapter 5, verses 3 through 16. Now, as you look down at that, you'll have to admit that this is a long section. This is a considerable portion of the Word of God that deals with these women. And I'm going to say that this is a tremendously important concept, because it is going to give us the Christian responsibility toward welfare. And it is going to say that benevolence should always be smart. Nobody would be recommended by Paul to say, well, here's a Christian over here that is out of money, let's take care of them. Paul would say, no, 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 no. And he would give all kinds of conditions. And he would say, number one, does she have a family? If she does, it's their job, not the church's. It would say, not just does she have need, but look down, for example, at verse 9. They had a list for taking care of these destitute women. And in verse 9 says, let a widow be put on the list only if. And please note the ifs that followed. If she is not less than 60, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. So please note, benevolence is always to be intelligent. Existence of need is not the point. That's part of the point. But a need alone does not make the person eligible for a help from the church. And that is important today. I remember a number of years ago, had some money to give to a child at Christmas. And I made mention of the particular person. I said, well, do these people really qualify for the help? And I was very, very sharply rebuked by a liberal-minded lady who said, that is not the issue. The issue is need. Well, I beg to pardon that that is not the way the Bible teaches, that it is to say benevolence is to be intelligent. That's why, for example, I would not for all the world drop a dollar in a plate with a man sitting on a corner. How do I know whether he can get a job or not? How do I know if he qualifies? Wasn't it Channel 4 or 5 did a study on one of the guys down at the bridge just before Broadway who was homeless, you know, written on a cardboard in carelessly formed letters. Come to find out he was making almost $4,000 a day off of sentimental suckers that drive by and feel sorry for him. And the Word of God says in this passage, you investigate these women and you be sure they qualify and you help her. You're obligated to help her if, eight ifs. Now, I tell you, if I were a widow, I don't know whether I'd want to apply for aid from the church or not, because I don't know that I want to undergo all that scrutiny. But this is a good section on biblical viewpoint on welfare, biblical viewpoint on benevolence. Benevolence must be deserved. And that fits in, does it not, with the Christian and the church spending its money wisely? There are plenty of the needs in this world, but this section is going to say there are plenty of ifs that are involved in it. It does not mean you should not help. It means you should do so smart. And the smart part is going to give us the qualifications to receive this particular type error. Now, why did they have a widow problem? We don't know. Let's go back to the first hint, however, that this was a problem in the church. Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. This is the first hint from the Word of God that there was a widow problem. We would never know it up until this point of time. What was the problem? Why did it come about? Why had many of the women experienced the loss of a husband before they died? Probably their cooking. That'd be as good a guess as anything. So there may have been, but whatever there was, we know not why it existed, but we know that it existed. And so chapter 6, verse 1, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Did the church provide for these women? And the answer is yes, he did. Now, a couple of things we ought to add. Many times today when a husband dies due to insurance and pension plans, is his widow better off or worse off? Very often financially, she's better off with him dead than with him alive. Don't get any ideas. Here are a couple of things we need to remember. A widow was virtually destitute. Honorable employment was impossible. You couldn't run out and get a job if you were a widow. This was not the case. And they needed a supply of daily food. And Paul says the church ought to do something about it, but it ought to be intelligent. Now, let's put down a rule of interpretation. First of all, may we assume that we don't have the same problem? That the widow problem in the church is not the problem today? And this is true in many places in the Word of God. But here is the principle or the rule of interpretation. When the problem no longer exists, the problem does not exist. And again, I repeat, we do not have a problem of widows. We don't have anybody in our assembly who is a widow, who is destitute, who cannot find honorable employment if they're able. We just do not have that problem today. The problem does not exist. Well, why then does the Holy Spirit bother to make this a permanent part of Scripture? In other words, I think we could legitimately ask in 5:3 through 16, is why do you bother the church of all time with a problem they don't even have? Now, how do you handle passages like that? Where the problem no longer exists, but it is part of Scripture. Well, here is the principle. When the problem dealt with in the passage no longer exists, seek the principle. When the problem does not exist, then it is time to seek out the principle. The problem is not there, the principle is. But and what is the principle that is involved in this passage? What does the church do with those that are destitute? And therefore, the principle is, whether or not we have widows or not, the principle is it must be dealt with on the basis of intelligent benevolence. So the problem does not exist. Seek the principle, and the principle is what? The principle is that of intelligent benevolence. And the church is called upon at all ages to be benevolent toward its members. It would be tragic for a member of this group to be destitute and a fine believer and yet destitute, and we did nothing about it. That would be wrong. And yet that ought to be intelligent benevolence. Now, in order to deal with this problem of widows intelligently, what does Paul do? He says, well, you ought to break down the widows into classes. Break down the widows into, and we will have five types of widows. And the one who qualifies is the one who meets a lot of ifs. The first one is in chapter 5, verse 3, and these are scattered, by the way. The first one is in verse 3. Honor widows who are widows indeed. Verse 5. Now she who is a widow indeed. Verse 16. If a woman who is a believer has dependent widows, let her assist them and let not the church be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. Okay, interlinear people. Give me the word for indeed. Give me the word for indeed. Look at verse 3. Our version says, honor widows who are widows indeed. You find the word indeed? You shouldn't. You shouldn't.
Really?
Really? Okay, but look at the Greek. Doesn't it just say, how many words you got? One word or two? You got one word, don't you? And Debbie, you want to give that to us? I pick on you, but you're fun to pick on. Ontes, being widows. The point involved again, I think is a genuine widow. Genuine widow. It's one type. Now, how are we going to cull out from the whole class of widows the ones that classify as genuine, verse 3, verse 5, and verse 16? Now, notice that verse 4, you've got a different kind of widow. If any widow has children or grandchildren. So let's call the first one the genuine. The second one is the family widow. This is verse 3, verse 5, verse 16. And now we're looking at verse 4. This is the widow that has a family. Now, why is Paul doing this? Just being picky? No, we want intelligent benevolence. And we want to analyze the widow problem so that we give to those who are truly and honestly deserving of it. And he's going to say in verse 4, the widow that has a family does not qualify. She is not the responsibility of the church. And I cannot resist reading ahead of time a little quote, and I think many of you will identify with it, about how the children are to take care of their parents. And I read this. It is easier for one poor father to raise 10 children than for 10 wealthy children to help one poor father. Isn't that the way it usually works out? And if you have nothing against your brothers or sisters, or if you have 6 brothers and sisters, who's going to take care of mom? All 6, right? No, it doesn't work out that way. Probably one. And that's a strange phenomena, but it is nonetheless true. So we have the family widow, verse 4, and we're going to point out that she's to be cared for by, some things they didn't have. They had no old folks' homes. They had no, God help us, social security. And what is Paul teaching? Paul is saying the government has nothing to do with it. It is individual supply of need. Suppose that families would do that. What would happen to our budget, do you think, in the United States? Imagine the enormous amount of money that would be saved if we would obey God's word and keep it within the family. The welfare budget would go tremendously. Can you see why, by the way, the family is the cornerstone in Christianity? Where the family exists, many wonderful things happen. Now look at verse 6. Here's a different kind of widow. This is called the Mary widow. At least I'm calling her that. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. And the she, of course, would refer to the playgirl widow or the pleasure widow, or if it helps you to remember, the Mary widow. And he says, don't put any Mary widows on the welfare of the church. It's the responsibility of the family. And if she is fretting away her life, it is not the church's responsibility. What is he teaching? Responsible benevolence. Intelligent benevolence. Not benevolence that is merely based on sentiment, that is based on need, but that is based on intelligent scriptural principles. Now, verse 9 and 10. Verse 9 and 10 speaks of a woman who receives help. And we'll call her at this time the enrolled widow. The enrolled widow. And she is in verses 9 and 10. Now, we do not know exactly what this was, but the church in these early times had a list on which they put their qualified widows. Now, what did this list entail? And what does it mean when it says in verse 9, let a widow be put on the list? We'll discuss some possibilities when we come to it. But nonetheless, the church maintained to solve the problem of the widows based on principle that was involved in there. Do you think we ought to have a widow list today? My answer would be no. We don't have the problem. Should we operate on the same principle? Should all money given by the church for benevolent reasons be intelligent? Should it all be smart? Should it all meet certain requirements? And the answer is yes, it should. So the passage is very practical, even though the problem does not exist. All right, go back to number 5. Now, just it says don't put anyone on this list who is not at least 60. And the reason for that is any woman under 60 is seeking a husband. And most likely she will marry, and you shouldn't put the younger widows on that list. And so we have the younger widow, and she is discussed in verses 11 down through verse 15. So notice once again, when facing a problem, what does Paul do? He says, analyze it. Look at it. Don't just be pushed on by your emotions. Don't be pushed on by the fact that she is widowed and has a need. Be sure she meets the requirements. And number 4, which I put a star by, is the only one gets enrolled, and she has to meet 8 requirements. So not only do you have to sift down from the general picture, but when you get down to the specific one who is apparently qualified under the widow list, then you apply 8 principles to her. And again, I hope I'm not being overbearing, but since this problem does not exist, and since we're looking at verses to us that seem irrelevant, they are not. He's saying practice intelligent benevolence, and here's the way it is done. I think benevolence in America is driven by what? Driven by sentiment, is it not? Not spiritual qualifications, but just plain sentiment. We just had a big play on that, and I'm not saying this is wrong, but basically, what is the impetus behind the Jerry Lewis thing for children? It's emotion, isn't it? And to see a crippled child it makes your heart sick. You hate to see it. But that is not the way the Christian gives his money. A Christian is not sentiment driven. A Christian is scripture driven. And like I say, I don't know whether I'd want to be a widow in the church at Ephesus or not. I think I'd be sweating it out saying, I wonder if I'll make it or not. Because sentiment was not the driving force. Scripture was the driving force behind it. All right, that just illustrates then the section, verses 3 through 16, that deals with widows. You ought to pastor, Timothy, to the young and old, to the widows, and now number 3, how should you treat the elders? This would be a reference to the teachers in the body of Christ, and that's in 5:17 through 26. And there are 3 things brought to us right here about treatment of the elders, beginning in verse 17 of chapter 5. Number 1, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at teaching and preaching. Notice, once again, it's not the office, it's the qualification that counts. And therefore, his first remark is about the honoring of the elders. How do you honor them? And I think we'll find out that for those who are pastor teachers, some passages you feel a little bit embarrassed teaching because of what they say. And when you teach it, they seem self-serving. But every interpreter I know has taken verse 17 to mean pay. Those who teach should be paid well. As a matter of fact, they should be paid more than any other. And probably one of the most underpaid, and I'm not complaining, I have no complaint at all, but taking the men that teach the Word of God in our country, they are not honored. They are not paid. I just recently purchased a library, and incidentally, we have it in our library downstairs, and I think we now have the finest exegetical library in this country. The books, I just sit there and stare at them. They're books I've wanted and hunted for years. And do you know why we happen to get these books? Because the pastor who owned them couldn't meet his bills. And I hated to take his money for these things. But we did, and it's a good example of his congregation. I know none of them, but I know they're sinning. Because here's a man who is capable of teaching the Word, but cannot even make a living or put food on the table because of that. And 5:17 addresses the subject of honoring the elders or those who teach. Verse 19, do not receive an accusation. The subject then changes from honoring to accusing elders. And that's verse 18. Honoring should be 17 and 18. Verses 19 down through verse 21. And then finally, in 22, he says, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily. And laying hands upon does not mean you assault them or grab them or wrestle them to the ground. It means the hands of ordination. And the subject is recognizing the elders. And the subject of recognizing the elders is verses 22 through the end of the chapter, verse 25. So what have we had? We have had Timothy. Here's how to treat the old and young, the men and the women. Here's how to treat the women. Here's how you ought to treat the elders, down through verse 25. And notice our marvelous chapter division. It just chops it off right there and does not recognize that after the treatment of the elders is how do you treat the slaves. And the slaves become the subject of chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And that really, for a proper ending, should end chapter 5 with that. Then chapter 6 and verse 3 begins to a different subject. So have you got what's in front of us then? In front of us is treatment of the young and old, followed by the treatment of widows, or principle, how to practice intelligent benevolence, responsible benevolence, and then after that, which is the bulk of the chapter, how to treat the elders in terms of recognizing them, in terms of paying them, in terms of honoring them, how is this done? And, by the way, notice in verse 9, the support for the elder or the one that teaches is based on an Old Testament passage. You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Now, if you'd read that in the morning for your devotions, you would immediately fall to your knees and say, Lord, you have said we should not muzzle the oxen that is winnowing the grain. And I've got one out in my barnyard that I'm doing that to. Relevant problem? Anyone got a problem of muzzling your ox? The problem doesn't exist. I probably wouldn't know an ox from anything else. The problem does not exist. But behind the problem is what? A principle. And while the principle of the problem is long gone, the principle is still there. And the principle is if the animal gets to eat of its labor? Shouldn't the principle of the one who labors in the Word of God also be true? And then we move to the treatment of slaves. So let's go back now then to treatment of the young and the old. I think we needed to get an overview. And now let's go back and do some detail on the younger and the older, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And we begin with the older man. Now keep in mind, this is not a number. I guess we could get some clues. We were told back in chapter 4 to Timothy, let no one look down on your youthfulness. And as far as I can calculate from the chronologies we are given and from the age of Paul, Timothy had to be a minimum of 40, maybe 45. So if you want to press that, you may. And you say, let's see, who was it the other day? A lady called and she has a class and she's having some problems, but nonetheless she's trying to get some of the younger people to take over in place of her in order to teach them. And one of them said, well, should we be led by the older people like the people that are 30? Well, that was their perspective. But nonetheless, we don't want to put a number on this. However, you can say a man could be called a youth at age 40. They were not so concerned about the physical aspect of it as they were about the character of the person. So here's what we're not to do. Notice there is something that we do not do, and there's something that we do do. Now, what do we not do to older men? Do not, the text says, sharply rebuke. And that translates one single Greek word, which is the word epiplasso. Epiplasso. P-L-A-S-S-O. Now, what did epiplasso mean? Literally, it means to double up your fist and bruise him. It refers to beating someone in a physical manner. It was used metaphorically by beating someone with words. Someone give me one English word that gets it. Someone really gets on your case, really gets sharp and rebuke. You say, don't blank him. You got it? How about browbeat? That's the meaning of the word. Don't browbeat older people. And that's as close as I know in English to bring this word out. Don't browbeat the older men. And it means, literally, don't bruise them with words. Keep your young mouth shut. Now, does this assume that the older man deserves some rebuke or not? I think it does, doesn't it? It implies that he is deserving of it, but be careful the way you do it. Don't browbeat him. Well, if that is what we're not to do, then what should we do? Don't epiplaso him. Don't bruise him with words. But do parakaleo. Do parakaleo. Now, this is one of those words that is a blend word. And it blends together the idea of comfort. It blends with the idea of comfort the word exhort. And it blends with the idea of exhort to the idea of encourage. Comfort, exhort, encourage. Browbeating would make you want to quit. Browbeating makes me want to fight. I want to take a stick and hit you. Say, stop browbeating me. Stop bruising me with words. This is inappropriate. But we should parakaleo, comfort, exhort, encourage. Now let's get the flavor of that word, of what is entailed in it. Romans 12:1. Romans 12, verse 1. And notice in this passage, the word parakaleo is translated in NASB by the word, I urge you. So the idea is involved in urging, parakaleo, I urge you to do something. It's not a command. It's not browbeating. It's just simply saying, now look, you're over here. Let us help you get over here, is the idea in the word. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:16. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. And notice here the idea of the encouragement that is involved in it. The context is the death of a believer and how we're going to one day be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And he tells how this should be used. Verse 18. Therefore, parakaleo one another. And it's translated how? Comfort. Encourage and comfort. Don't rebuke, encourage. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 1. And we've got the same word, parakaleo, which means to exhort, to comfort, and to encourage. And notice in this passage we have as follows, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all paraklesis. And notice it's translated comfort, and it does so all the way through. Who comforts us in all our affliction. What does the Lord do when he comforts us in a situation? Does he browbeat us? Does he bruise us with words? No. Well, that is the way you're to treat an older man, and you have the word comfort, I don't know how many times, down through verse 6, and it's this simple word right here. Now, go back once again to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Do not bruise with words an older man. In other words, at the base of this is respect for age. Our culture doesn't have a whole lot of that, really, respect for age. Dave Drum, you're acquainted with Chung Sook, the little Korean girl. And, you know, she may never call her sister, is it by her name? Never call her sister by her name. Never. Ever, ever. For one reason. Her sister is her elder. Her sister is older. And you do not disrespect your sister by calling her by her given name. This is simply my sister, and it's part of the respect that many cultures have that unfortunately ours does not. So, chapter 5, do not sharply rebuke or bruise with words an older man, but rather appeal to him as father. Now, notice that verb appeal, parakaleo, goes all the way down through the end of verse 2. Appeal to him as a father, to the younger men, and you repeat the verb, appeal to the younger men as brothers, and appeal to the older women as mothers, and appeal to the younger women as sisters in all purity. So this is the basic way that we deal with one another in the body of Christ. We should have the net result that our words, they exhorted me, but they encouraged me. They didn't make me want to quit. They didn't make me want to fight. They were encouraging words and they were comforting words, and this is to exist through the entire body of Christ. Now note one other thing, that while that verb goes to four directions in the following context, please note the idea that the whole treatment is in a family context. A father, the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters. Notice the entire context is that of being filial in the way we treat one another. In other words, treat one another as family. Now, I understand what he's saying, but I know what you're going to say. How did you treat your brothers? I often say in teaching Joseph, I can't imagine, can you, that within a family, one brother would want to kill another? And I always get corrected by someone saying, boy, that wasn't true in our family. There are times when my brother wanted to and tried to kill me. And your sister? Do you treat every believer as you would your sister? Well, it's, certainly, ooh, was that a guilty laugh?
That's very
mean. Did you?
I called it a
dad. Okay, well, don't interpret this verse then in the light of that, but the idea is we're a family of God and we ought to treat one another in such a manner. The only one that gets a little addition to it, and I kind of chuckle, it says to the older men as a father, younger men as brothers, and older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, and you think he would stop. But he adds something. Timothy, don't get carried away with this sister business. Do it in all purity. And so that's probably a little, maybe Paul was smiling when he said this, don't get carried away with the women in the church and be too sisterly toward them. Enough said. Okay. Treatment of widows. Treatment of younger and older. And the key word, the operative word, is the word parakaleo, to exhort, to encourage, and to comfort one another. It doesn't mean that rebuke is not appropriate, but it does mean that we ought to treat one another in a good manner. All right, the treatment of widows, 5, 3 through 16. And first of all, we have the problem. The problem, the principle, and the pattern. First of all, the problem. And some of this is review, but let me give you four things. Our first bit of information about the widow problem is Acts 6:1. Number two, there were no old folks' homes. There were no pension plans. There was no Social Security check. Now you stop and think, what would happen to many old people today who are supported by their mate, had a pension plan? The government comes in with a Social Security check, and they often will end up in an old folks' home. Keep in mind, in the first century, there was a widow problem in the church. No old folks' home, no pension plans, and no Social Security check. Third, honorable employment was impossible. There was nothing that a widow could occupy herself with that would be an honorable profession or an honorable job. Our widows can find honorable jobs, by and large, even if it's at a grocery store or something of that sort. We simply allow them to do those things. This is not true in the first century. Now, what should the church do about the problem when involved its own? Well, here is then
the principle. Problem does not exist. Here is, however, the principle, and that is this. The church should carefully discriminate in dispensing to its needy. The church should carefully be very careful. I've had more than one bum come to the door and ask for money. And I say, I do not know you. I don't know whether you're conning me or not. I have no way of knowing, and I'm not accusing you. But no, I will not give you money. I want to be discriminate with what we spend. And inevitably, the answer is what? Well, some kind of church are you guys? Well, that's not true, because the church is to discriminate in dispensing to the needy in its midst. And it is not to be sentiment driven. It is to be driven by principle. Now, we then come to the pattern. And the pattern involves in looking at the different kinds of widows, and we begin with the true widow, and we'll learn some very important things about her, and let's list them in our closing 5 minutes. The true widow. Now, what makes a true widow? First of all, notice chapter 5, verse 3. Honor widows who are widows genuinely. Now, what is a genuine widow? Verse 5. She who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone must be totally alone. Emphasis on must be totally alone. If there's anyone else to lean on, then that should be the case. And that's found in verse 5 when it says, who has been left alone. Left alone is a single perfect tense participle. It means she's been left alone and she's still alone. And the idea is on total aloneness, monos, it means that she is solitary, perfect tense, points to a fixed condition. This woman is alone and she has nobody. That's where we want to zero in. She must be totally alone. What if she's not a believer? Disqualified. Because notice in verse 5, she has done what? She has fixed her hope on God. She must be totally alone. She must be a believer. Benevolence always starts with the body of Christ. And he's simply saying, is this woman totally alone? Yes. Is she a believer? No. Then we do not have the benevolence to help in this particular case. And number 3, verse 5, and continues in entreaties and in prayers night and day. She must be totally dedicated. Now please notice in closing the way Paul builds. He starts and says she must be a real widow. Okay, so she's a real widow. She must be a real believing widow. Must be a real widow, a real believing widow. And is that all? She must be a real believing and dedicated widow. Question in closing. Is the Word of God discriminate in distribution of benevolence? I would say in the fullest sense of the word, it is not merely sentiment driven. It is driven to look at the case and investigate it very carefully before we release the purse strings. And of course, when that is done, we should do this. Notice the Word of God is guiding the church carefully between two misconceptions. Number one, the mistaken idea that the church is responsible for the welfare of everyone. That is not true. On the other hand, the error of letting its own go destitute is equally wrong, and that is the teaching we're getting in this particular passage. Well, we got 2 minutes. Let's point out that in the Word of God, there was a great deal of care for destitute people. Look, for example, at two passages in closing, Deuteronomy 24:19. And within the nation of Israel, they were not to be cold-hearted. They were to make provision for the widow and others. Verse 19, when you reap your harvest in the field, and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. Provision was made. And in verse 20, the olive tree is the same thing. Don't go over the boughs a second time. Verse 21 applies to the grapes in the vineyard. And the principle is there is to be, for those who are destitute, provision made. Last of all, chapter 27 of Deuteronomy, verse 19. Now suppose you do allow your own to go destitute of those who are qualified. Then verse 19, cursed is he who distorts the justice due to an alien, an orphan, and a widow. And all the people shall say, it is so, which means we believe it and we will do it. Father, we're thankful for your word that instructs us. We're thankful that there is no portion of your word that is impractical, that it is all given with divine purpose in mind that we might learn to be what we ought to be within the body of Christ. In his name.